Great, thank you very much, Esther. And it'd be really helpful if we could have that psalm open in front of us. I've got some worksheets here for the younger end of the congregation. There are 20 of them, so probably if those who are older want to have one as well, if you find that would help you to concentrate and understand what I'm trying to say, then please do take one as well. I'll just pray as James hands them around. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I've got a painting that will come up on the screen here. I wonder, from looking at it, what do you think that painting is about? Just call out. Any ideas? What do we think? What's going on in this painting? What does it look like? Okay, lovely. So we've got a still life there. So we've got some nice drapery there. Yeah, thank you. And a cup. It's got some writing on. It says Tikianus F. Maybe that's the surname, F. Who knows? Okay, good. We'll come back to that. So I can stay up for a moment or two. The theme that Psalm 73 wrestles with is an important one for all of us. The writer was a man named Asaph, who'd been put in charge of the worship music. So thank you to the worship team today. Asaph was one of you. He'd been put in charge by David in the tent of meeting. And he starts, if you look down at verse 1, by stating what he knows as a truth. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He'd been taught truths like this from a young age, and some of us may be in the same position, that we have known truths about God from when we were young, and they're firmly there in our heads. So things like God is good, Jesus loves me, God is in charge of his world, I can be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for me, I have eternal life with God to look forward to. And yet, things around us can often challenge these truths and make us doubt whether they are in fact true. And the same was certainly the case for Asaph. He's looking around at other people who completely ignore God and indeed who actively oppose God, and he sees how well they're doing. And he asks himself the question many of us have probably asked at some point. Is it worth it? Is it worth following God? Have a look at verse 3. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Virtue should be rewarded and wickedness punished. But it seems to be completely the opposite. I thought God was good, moral, and fair. How can this be? Is it worth seeking to obey God when it's so tough and others seem to be thriving without him? Am I being naive? Asaph has lost his joy in belonging to God, and he's looking over the fence where the grass is decidedly greener. Envy is a sin because it's criticizing God. Envy says to God, "You've got it wrong. You should have made me look like that, or have her wealth, or health, or abilities." And Asaph tells us in verse 2 that because of his envy, his feet had almost slipped. Now, I've been skiing a handful of times. The first time I went when I was, I think, probably 11 or 12, I remember one button lift that I had to use. You're supposed to grab the pole and then put the button in between your legs so that then it can drag you up the slope. I grabbed it, but I didn't quite manage to get it between my legs. So I was holding onto it just with my hands. It pulled me a certain distance up that slope before my arms grew too tired and I just had to let go. So my skis started to move backwards, and I began to descend the slope again, picking up some speed. Unfortunately, as you'll know, there were some other people behind on the button lift, and they had to swerve out of the way to avoid me, probably shaking their heads and tutting in German. Eventually, more by accident than by intention, I managed to veer off the track and onto fresh snow by the side, and I lay there out of the way, only partway back down the slope. But as for me, Asaf says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Asaf is honest in his doubts as he wonders if he's being naive. What's he doing worshipping God when it's everyone else who's doing so well? I thought God was good to those who are pure in heart, he says. Well, let's look at what he sees around him. My first point this afternoon is a limited perspective. The wicked prosper. We can move on to that next slide. Thank you. I wonder what verses 4 and 5 bring to mind for you. Have a look down at them. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. It sounds to me like someone's social media page. So we've got all the best bits of what's happening in someone's life, the successes, the glamour, the beauty, the holidays, the stars that they've rubbed shoulders with, all seen through a filter. And it contrasts massively with my life, which seems dull and feeble and tame in comparison. These people who are doing so well in verses 4 to 12 have gained confidence from their success, which makes them feel invincible. Do you see what Asaf says about their characters? Because they have no struggles and no burdens, verse 6, have a look down, the wicked become proud and they think they're better than everyone else. They use violence and their plans become more and more evil. Verse 7, there's no limit to what they will do. And it gets worse, they have no shame. So verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Their arrogance knows no limits. It feels like the arrogance of a ruler like Xerxes. Now, Xerxes was the king of Persia, and he gathered a massive army and a huge navy to travel over from modern-day Turkey to have revenge on Greece. He acted like he was a god himself. He had his men build this massive bridge of boats that he bound together. And he was trying by doing that to make sea into land. And then he made his men dig a canal through a stretch of land, Athos, so that his ships could stay nice and close to the shore to avoid storms, so making land into sea. Then when a storm destroyed that bridge of boats, he had his men whip the sea and throw chains into it to punish it, claiming to be more powerful than nature itself. See in verse 11 what they say about God. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Look at us. We don't need God. We throw things in his face and he does nothing. You can get away with anything around here. And Asaf neatly summarizes how he sees things in verse 12. He says, "This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth." Asaph's eyes are on how well they seem to be doing, in spite of their appalling arrogance and their wicked ways. Asaph has a limited perspective, and so he comes, secondly, to the wrong conclusion. And his conclusion is faith in God is pointless. We get the second point up. Verse 13 starts with surely, exactly like verse 1 did. You can just see him shaking his head as he says this. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Asaph has tried to follow God. He's tried to obey him and keep his commands, staying away from the evil ways of the wicked. He's been kind to the poor. He's helped those in need. He's given away a portion of his income, and he's promoted justice, probably opening up his home to others. He's come early to lead worship every Sabbath, and he's spent hours of his time devoted to God's service. He hasn't lied to get himself out of trouble, and he's been trustworthy in all his relationships. But this is all in vain, he says. I still feel low and get ill. I have money worries, and I get let down by those I considered friends and ridiculed by others. One of my students asked me last term how I would feel if I got to the end of my life and found out that God doesn't in fact exist. Although it's tricky to know how I would find that out if death is in fact the end, the question that lies behind this is very similar to what Asaph is thinking here. Haven't you been wasting your time, sir? Haven't you been wasting your time? But Asaph has realized by verse 15 that he's come to the wrong conclusion. He knows that what he says will have an effect on others, and if he gave voice to the idea that faith in God is pointless, he would have betrayed God's people, he says, and led them astray too. He realizes in verse 17 that his conclusion is wrong because it's based on a false premise from verse 11, where the wicked assume that the Most High God knows nothing and does nothing. Asaph says that he was all at sea in his thinking until verse 17, have a look down, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. His eyes have been focused on the wicked and not on the full picture. It's like Peter in Matthew 14, who stepped out of his boat at Jesus' command and started to walk on the water. But when he saw the wind, it says in Matthew 14, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? As soon as Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and starts to look around at the wind and the dangers, he starts to sink. Going into the sanctuary of God, verse 17, allows Asaph to understand the full picture. Perhaps it was studying the law of God that brought Asaph back to his senses. That's certainly what the great theologian John Calvin understood by these verses, where it says, entering the sanctuary of God. Or maybe it was seeing the altar, where the death of sacrificial animals reminded him of the serious consequences of ignoring God and rebelling against God. I wonder what it is that brings our eyes back onto God when we've started to focus on the world around us. Instead, while we're focusing on the world around us and we're getting duped by its false promises and its allure. I wonder, is it a daily time with the Lord in his word to keep redressing the balance of everything worldly that blares so loudly from our phones and our newspapers? Or it might be making sure that we get to church every week and get to a home group. It might be podcasts to encourage us about what God is doing in this country and worldwide. It might be worship songs that we know and we play for ourselves to remind us of those great truths. It could be Christian meetings or Bible studies at school, Christian camps, sermons online, holiday reading. I made the mistake of taking one of our sons to a polo match at the Guards Polo Club many years ago when he was much younger. He then declared that polo was his new favourite sport. And with the cost of ponies, membership, travel, and the lifestyle terrifying me, I made sure we never went back. And the sports like rugby and football were far more accessible, where the cost is a ball, a pair of boots, and a pair of shin pads. What we expose ourselves to and immerse ourselves in tends to take prominence in our minds. When we enter the sanctuary of God, we realize the bigger picture. So let's come back to our painting of the still life, of the drapery of the gold cup. Because focusing on the gold cup gives us a completely warped view of the painting that Titian, which is what Tikianus F for fake it, made it, is actually about. Can we just have the next slide, please? So we're just zooming out now. So this is the bottom left-hand corner. Got a little bit more. Can we go one more, please? A little bit more. And then the final one, where we get the whole of Titian's wonderful painting of a scene from the story of Theseus and Ariadne, which you might know. It's where the island of Naxos, Bacchus comes and rescues Ariadne. If we just look at that bottom left corner, we have no clue what Titian was trying to do. Our perspective is completely limited, and you wouldn't have been able to tell me. I wouldn't have known what that painting was about, what Titian intended us to see by that painting. When we ignore our creator and we make up for ourselves how we should live, inevitably things don't work out the way God intended them to, because we're leaving him out of the picture. Life doesn't make sense without him, nor does suffering, nor does injustice, nor do illness and death. The undeniable fact of evil and suffering in the world can be a reason some people give for why a loving God can't exist. The story is told of a man who visited a barber, and as they got talking, the barber said that he couldn't believe in God because of all the suffering in the world. If God existed, there wouldn't be so much suffering, he said. The man didn't want to get into an argument, so he kept quiet. He paid, and then he left. Then, as he went out of the barber's, he saw a man sitting there on the street with long, unkempt hair and a huge, matted beard. So he promptly turned around and went back into the barber's, and he stood there and declared, "Barbers don't exist." The barber stood there shocked and said, "Don't be ridiculous, I'm a barber, and I've just cut your hair." But the man replied, "No, barbers don't exist, because if they did, there wouldn't be any people with messy hair in the world like that man just outside your door." The barber replied, "Barbers do exist. That's what happens when people don't come to me so I can cut their hair." "Exactly," said the man. "God does exist, but people simply don't come to him. And look at the result." My third point, the wider perspective. God is still God. The wider perspective. If we can move on to the next one. Thank you. Told you I'd keep you awake. Once we have the full picture by reminding ourselves of God's perspective, we realize that it's the wicked who are on slippery ground. Those who had appeared so solid, so strong, and so enviable are suddenly cast down, swept away, and as fleeting as a dream when you awake. Verse 22, Asaph says he was like a brute beast when he was questioning God's handling of life's circumstances. When these people scoff and lay claim to heaven, back in verses 8 and 9, where they question God's knowledge and power, God himself answers them. In the grand scheme of things, their power and wealth is brief and minimal. Each person God has made is accountable to him for the life that we lead. Like a bowls ball that always veers to one side, we all have a tendency to veer away from God's perfect ways and to display the characteristics to a greater or lesser extent that we see there in verses 6 to 11. And yet, as we see in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus came and lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father. And he gave his life on a Roman cross so that we can be forgiven for the ways that we are impure in heart. His death in our place allows us to be in relationship with God again and to have that new heart that desires to obey God and the Holy Spirit living within us who enables us to say no to ungodliness and yes to God's ways. Those who continue to ignore God will be judged for their disobedience, whatever their wealth or status. Their destiny is far from enviable. Which takes us to the second thing that Asaph sees in this wider perspective. He sees that God does bless his people. God does bless his people. Look again at verses 23 to 26 as Asaph rediscovers the joy of belonging to God. If you're following Jesus here this afternoon, then these blessings that we read here are all yours and many others besides. May God fill your heart with gladness as you remember the abundant blessings that he lavishes on his people. It was an advert for cornflakes, wasn't it, that always ended, "Have you forgotten how good they taste?" Is that true of some here this afternoon? Have you forgotten how good it is to belong to God? Here are the blessings that Asaph picks out. Verse 23, "I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." When you're heading into a situation that makes you anxious, a test at school, a job interview, a tricky conversation, well, you're not alone. You're there with the God of the universe, holding your right hand like a parent with a child. One plus God is always a majority. Verse 24, Asaph says, "You guide me with your counsel." When we don't know what to do to support that friend, or we don't know what God's plan is for us, well, we can hear from him in his word. We can speak to him and ask him to open and shut doors for us. Verse 24, "And afterwards you'll take me into glory." Asaph didn't know Jesus' name because of when he lived, but he knew that those who trusted God would enjoy eternity with him in glory. Verse 25 is wonderful, isn't it? "Whom have I in heaven but you?" We're in the privileged position of knowing so much more about heaven than Asaph did. I wonder, do we live our lives on earth with an eternal perspective? Or do we live our lives as if earth is all there is? The great Methodist hymn writer Charles Wesley was meditating on this verse, verse 25, on his deathbed, and wrote a hymn which sprang from it. Those Asaph envies may well have more to live with, but this is nothing compared to having more to live for. From desiring the prosperity that the wicked enjoy, Asaph is now able to say in verse 25, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." And verse 26, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1:21 express a similar sentiment, don't they? Where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Having Jesus is what life is all about for Paul. God is the sum of Asaph's desire and what satisfies him completely. I wonder, is this true of us? It will be a great thing to be praying for each other over this summer. There are different ways of approaching the temptation that Asaph faced in this psalm, and that we all face from time to time. The world is attractive, and it pulls us away from God, urging us to forget him, to forget the wider perspective, and all the benefits that we receive from belonging to Christ. The sirens were dangerous creatures in Greek mythology who lured sailors to death on the rocks with their irresistible singing. Now, there are two Greek heroes who dealt with this in very different ways. So you've got Odysseus. What Odysseus did was order his sailors to tie him to the mast, as he was intrigued still to hear the beautiful singing of the sirens. And he told the sailors not to untie him on any account, even if he begged them to, as they sailed past. And the sailors, they had to have wax in their ears, so they couldn't hear the singing at all. Orpheus did it very differently. He was an amazing lyre player, singer, and poet. And he got his crew, the Argonauts, so he was with Jason, he got them past the threat of the sirens, not by being tied to the mast, but by playing his own irresistible music to the sailors, which was even more attractive and mesmerizing than the songs of the sirens. How do we keep avoiding the draw of the world and preventing our feet from slipping? Are we intrigued like Odysseus and rather wish that we could enjoy what the world is offering, even though it leads to death and that terrible final destiny of judgment before a holy God? Or do we recognize the lure of the world for what it is and make sure that it's the wonderful music of the Lord Jesus that drowns out the overtures of the world so that we can enjoy his presence day by day and these abundant blessings from him? Finally, and very briefly, this leads to the right conclusion. Faith in God is vital. Those last two words that last two verses Asaph finishes with. It matters whether we're far from God or near to him. Through this journey of struggle and doubt, Asaph understands in verse 27 that those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And in verse 28, the privilege of being in God's presence and having God as his refuge. And he's filled with gratitude to tell anyone who will listen how great God is. I wonder, what will our choice be? Let's pray. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Heavenly Father, may we desire you more than anything else. Thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and you're a God we can trust. Please keep us from being deceived by the prosperity and success that a life without you seems to offer. May you remind us daily that you are still God, and have mercy on us. May we keep hearing the sweet words of Jesus and be thankful every day for the priceless blessings that you give to your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.